This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
Upon entering life, we are born into a world we know nothing about. We grow up asking so many questions, which sometimes are indeed answered by our parents, our teachers, or maybe even our friends on occasion. But we do find out early in life that a healthy curiosity can be very rewarding, enlightening, and yet at the same time, mysterious as we go through this cycle of life. Yes, mysterious in some ways due to what appears to be the unanswerable question about life's most perplexing mystery of all, that of where are the dead? Where do they go? What happens to you after you die? This is a question on the minds of so many people simply because all of us, sooner or later, will contend with this event and come face to face with our mortality. And additionally, this bewildering question has mystified many religious scholars and sages over the centuries and continues to confuse billions of people around the world. From Eastern religions that believe you reincarnate to another life form, to Western Christianity that claims heaven is the reward of the saved and you will forever be with God in the safety of His presence. But can this actually be true? What does your Christian Bible really have to say about life after death? Well, surprisingly, Jesus Christ characterized death as sleep, a state or condition devoid of life, terminated, extinguished, deprived of movement and consciousness. As Jesus said, it's simply sleep. How can this be? We are all taught there is life after death, and if so, well then, how is it achieved and by what means is eternal life obtained? Well, stay with us as we explore this condition we call death from the very pages of your Bible, and we guarantee it's nothing like what you've been taught.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Bill Watson.
Well, hello there, and again, welcome to another international edition of the Armor of God. Good to be with all of you once again. As you can see, we have a panel discussion planned for all of you today, and I've got my colleagues with me here, Mr. Adrian Davis and Mr. Wayne Hendricks and Mr. Tony Buchert, all commentators on many of our video products that are posted on our website. If you're interested in going there to cgi.org, certainly do take opportunity to do that. Today we have an interesting topic, a topic that I think is quite, well, what you could say, prominent on many people's minds all over the world, and quite frankly, in many respects, is quite confusing for a lot of people, if I might say so myself, and that is the question, where are the dead? Where are the dead? That is a question that is on the minds of so many people, and quite frankly, because there's so much confusion today among the answer to that particular question. But one thing about all of the religions, if indeed we want to talk about religions being the primary promoters of this idea of life after death, is that they have something in common among them all. And this one thing that they have in common among them all is the fact that when you die, you go on living. That's right, you go on living. You just kind of change life forms, but you don't die. You just go on living either in heaven Or if you're bad, you know, we've been told, especially us Christians, that we go to a place called hell for eternal punishing. Now, I wanted to ask Mr. Hendricks today, first of all, Wayne, what do you think contributes to this idea that the dead go on living after they die?
Well, the Word of God reveals that there's a very clever individual named Satan the devil, who, according to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, the Bible actually goes so far as to label him as the god of this world. And he holds sway in this world, in this world's institutions. And we have a scenario going all the way back to the Garden of Eden where God gives man instruction, beginning with Adam and Eve. And he tells them that, essentially, if you disobey me, if you eat of the tree that I've told you to leave alone, you will achmuth. You will surely die. And just a few verses later, we see that Satan the devil, as the serpent, the metaphor of the serpent, the nekash, as it's called in Hebrew, he says those same words in reverse with the negative applied to it. You will not surely die. You will not achmuth. And apparently, man has chosen to believe Satan instead of God.
So what you're saying is this is kind of the setup of the original premise that you would not die, you'll go on living.
Satan's comments there are the beginning of the immortal soul concept that virtually all religions, like you referenced, have taken part of. And every religion, without exception, except this one, the one that God's Word portrays, does indeed have at the bedrock of their theological premises is the immortal soul.
But that's an interesting idea that you're bringing up, because sadly, the majority of Christians today believe you have an immortal soul. But if I hear you right, are you alluding to the fact that the Bible doesn't teach that?
No, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible is very, very clear that the dead know nothing and that there is something called a resurrection that must take place. And the Apostle Paul had quite a lot to say about that in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, called the resurrection chapter. And he said that this mortal must at some point put on immortality. Clearly, the language demands that we understand it in the proper context. We don't have it. We can acquire it through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point of the gospel message. The salvific message of Jesus Christ is eternal life is available for us. We're not born with it, but we can acquire it through the Lord Jesus Christ.
But how does that work, Tony? How does a Christian acquire eternal life? Well, if indeed you don't have an immortal soul.
Well, there's only one way, Bill, that we can acquire eternal life, and that is accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, being baptized, and living the life best we can to fulfill His desires and His expectations. We have nothing within us that was an act of creation that tells us that we are immortal or calls us. Matter of fact, the first lie was ever told is found right here in the book of Genesis. If I could read just a little
That's
bit of
what
it.
Wayne was alluding to before.
Yeah, he's alluding to this. But here's where the notion of immortality first got root in mankind, okay? And this is the Satan, the god of this world, lowercase g, that Wayne was talking about. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now here's how cunning, Bill, that this serpent is. This is how he takes God's words and he likes to twist them and to contort them and to cause people to believe something that God doesn't teach. And this is what he said to them. He said, to Eve rather, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" But what is God, Bill? God is immortal. Mm-hmm. So here he is essentially telling mankind, and this is the root, this is where all of this began, in this garden, And Satan said, you're not going to die. And you'll be like God.
You're basically indicating that pretty much all religions launch from this premise right here, that pretty much whether it be Hinduism, Buddhism, all the religions, Hare Krishna and so forth, they are promoting this immortality of the soul and is basically commencing right here, launching off of this particular scripture.
Bill, this is the catalyst for all those various beliefs in immortality, whether you talk about reincarnation, whether you want to talk about going to heaven mm-hmm. or going to the netherworld when you die. This is where it begins, mm-hmm. and it's never changed. And Timothy had a lot to say about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if I may turn to that real quick. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And there's a truth here, and unfortunately, people are steeped in traditions and that they have learned through the church, and they have not really considered what God really says or what the Bible says about it. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe it is in verse 12, if I got it right here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me see here. 1 Timothy chapter 6.
Verse 12. Verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life.
Thank you, Wayne. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. So there we go. You ask how salvation is attained. It's only through God. It's not within us automatically. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone, notice this, who alone or by himself or uniquely to him has immortality.
You know, that's interesting because I'll tell you what, friends, I don't know about you, but in many respects, some of this lends itself to giving people an emboldened state of mind to where if indeed they think that upon death they continue to go on living, well, then they have really nothing to lose. And frankly, what is really dangerous in some respects about this is oftentimes this concept of being able to live after death basically feeds this idea that if indeed you think you're doing God a service and you die for mm-hmm. it, that, you know what? Something that I would want to do, even if it's bad, nevertheless, if I feel I'm serving God and doing it, well, then I'm going to go on living forever in this immortal state because I'm a believer that I have an immortal soul. And what I'm alluding to here and what I'm talking about, friends, is this religion about Islam. And I wanted to bring some attention here, Adrian, to the religion of Islam, because they have an interesting idea of life after death, don't they? I mean, they believe also in the immortality of the soul?
They certainly do, and I was quite fascinated to how you kicked this off and how, listening to my colleagues, going right back to the root of Satan promising eternal life, defying God's clear instruction of the consequence of death, which is the cessation of life. And what you said, where all these religions really go back to this root, and that's where we can see Islam as well. In fact, Islam is really a consolidation of multiple beliefs, and their belief in life after death comes partly from oral Christianity, partly from oral Judaism, but also from Zoroastrianism. And that's where this concept of paradise and the houris of paradise comes from the Zoroastrian influence. And what they believe is that when a Muslim, or when human beings die, particularly when Muslims die, they go to purgatory. So they go on living in purgatory.
Okay.
And every Muslim is punished in purgatory, except for those who die in the cause of Allah. In that case, they go straight to paradise. And every jihadi is promised 72 virgins that they will have for eternity. And they can have these virgins, and every time they have them, they become virgins again.
And so that's a fact. That's a fact. This erotic promise.
Exactly right. And if you think of desert dwellers who life is just precarious. It's hard, it's precarious. And so everything that a desert dweller would hope for, Allah promises in paradise. So there's water, there's fruit, there's women, there's young boys to be their servants. So it's just a sensual paradise that goes on forever and ever and ever. And quite intriguing, exactly what you said, that this religion, it promises another form of life. So there is no death. You live, you go into purgatory until the judgment. Your good deeds and bad deeds are weighed. If your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you go to hell forever. if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you go to paradise and have this erotic pleasure palace for eternity.
But if you are killed in jihad, you bypass
purgatory.
Whoa,
and you go straight to what's called Jannah, paradise.
Okay. And does this include, like, for women, do they get 72 studs?
I'm afraid not.
No.
Muhammad cleverly crafted a religion that appealed to the men.
To the
men,
exactly.
Not the women.
And in fact, so what the women get, their husband. So the women get their husband eternally. The husband gets the wife plus 72 virgins, and so somehow that works out for them. But the innovation that Muhammad brought was tying eternal life to jihad. Everything else in Islam, I'm reading a book now called The Original Sources of the Quran, and it just shows that most of it comes from the oral Jewish traditions, from Christian Jewish tradition, and from Zoroastrian. But the innovation was to tie eternal life to jihad. And that just bred for him powerful warriors who, as you said, believed they had nothing to lose. And so would go into battle, a fierce battle, and willing to die in the cause of Allah with this promise of eternal life.
And that mindset, of course, still exists.
To this day.
Yes.
And so I think we can begin to see how dangerous, even in some cases, not all cases, I mean, I wouldn't apply this necessarily to Hindus and Buddhists and other types of religions that believe in the same concept of the immortality of the soul. But I think it's clear that we can see how some of this can be construed and or even misconstrued to where it can invoke violence and really a lot of horrific events, of which many of us, of course, living in the world that we live in, we have seen already played out. So with this being put to the side, what does the Bible teach then in terms of, if we were to define death, what does the Bible teach? What does God really want us to understand about death?
Well, the Bible reveals that we are entirely physiochemical, air-breathing, flesh and blood, mortal beings. God told Adam, he said, you're dust. In fact, the word Adam literally is a Hebrew word, Adama, that means red clay or red dust. And he said, dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Clearly, we are physical, and clearly the salvific message of Jesus Christ is that condition doesn't have to be permanent. We can become immortal.
That's what Tony was talking about.
It is the gift of God.
Mm-hmm.
If we're born with it, then it's not a gift by any definition.
Ezekiel says the nephesh, that the soul that sins, it shall die.
It says it twice, in fact. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I don't know how it could be said any clearer than that.
Mm-hmm.
And we have so many examples in the Bible, actually. Factually, the Bible speaks more often about dead souls than it does living souls.
But see, that's where the debate comes in. And I think, friends, you'll agree that this term death is up for grabs. It's up for debate. What does death mean? You know, and so I guess what I'm asking is, what does the Bible actually, I mean, really say that we can sink our teeth into and get a real affirmative meaning of just what death is? I mean, how can we put this to rest?
Well, as a consistent throughout the scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, death is described simply as a state of unconsciousness, a state of sleep, if you will, a state of non-existence. It's a place, it's like a vacuum where time, memory, circumstances, thought, it does not exist.
Can you show me where that says that in some of the books here, the Bible?
Yeah, absolutely. One of the best books that we could turn to is Job chapter 14, where Job, and this is not the oldest story in the Bible, but this is, however, the oldest book that we have in the Bible. And Job, he asked some very pertinent questions to the topic that we're talking about today, about this thing called life and death and what it's all about and what happens to us. And he's really kind of just really questioning what everything's all about,
mm-hmm.
and actualizing, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And we come to verse 1 of 14. It says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. And he flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do not open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself. Who can bring a clean thing out of the unclean? So basically he's saying, here we are. We're born. We live here for a time, and then we die. But then what? You know, and he continues. Let's just go on down to verse 7. This is where verse 6, he says, "Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there's hope of a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, that its tender shoots will not cease, though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies," and here's the question. This is what really people worry about. This is what they question. What happens to us when we die? And God is really compassionate in the way that he addresses death, and that he gives us the truth that we don't have to worry. And Job really gets to the crux of the issue here. He says, "A man dies and is laid away," in verse 10. "Indeed, he breathes his last breath, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their," notice this, "sleep," a state of sleep, unconsciousness, if you will. "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again?" Isn't that what we all question? Mm-hmm. What's the meaning of life? What happens when we die? Is there something after this? And people have tried to fill in the blanks based on that lie that was told originally in the Garden of Eden, like Wayne so eloquently stated, and so did Adrian. We talked about this. And he says, "A man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call."
Implying a change is coming somewhere in the future, some kind of a change.
There is a change that is coming that's going to happen after this state of sleep. And he's giving us a little sense of hope about what's really going to happen to us.
And that, of course, is perfectly commensurate with what the Apostle Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians.
Chapter.
A change must come. Mm-hmm. And a change will indeed come. If we want to turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me break into the text actually at verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It is indeed appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, of course. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Future tense. "But every man in his own order." See, there's a plan, and there's a sequence to it. God is sequential in his plan for us. "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are his at his coming." When does it happen? It happens when Christ comes.
Exactly. Wow. So that statement, though, you're in essence, Wayne, you're implying here that nobody is in heaven? I mean, can we prove that nobody is in heaven, Adrian?
Well, let me pick up on that. Yeah, Romans 6:23, and you did a whole study, a whole series on the book of Romans, but it says the wages of sin is death.
Right.
But an opposite, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you go to Revelation chapter 20, I think here, if there was ever an argument for heaven, it would be here at the end of the Bible. So in Revelation chapter 20, the Apostle John sees the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And he says here in verse 4 that "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But listen to verse 5. "But the rest of the dead," Bill, "the rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished." So as Tony was alluding to, they're sleeping. So they died. Life has ceased until the 1,000 years were finished. At the end of that 1,000 years, they're brought back to life. And so very clear.
And all through Scripture, from cover to cover, death is indeed portrayed as sleep.
Christ himself said that of Lazarus, didn't he?
Exactly. Right.
That he sleeps. Yeah.
And to Bill's question just a few minutes ago, is anyone in heaven?
Right.
You know, the Lord addressed that very fact in a conversation with Nicodemus here in the third chapter of the book of John. And Hellenization had a big impact upon the Jews already.
Can you explain that for what Hellenization is?
Hellenization, of course, is Greek culture in every kind of way. Art, medicine, military strategy, philosophy, poetry, religion, everything Greek had taken over.
Because of Alexander the Great.
Because of Alexander the Great, and he had conquered all the known world. And by the time of Jesus, that had completely changed the religious paradigm amongst the Jews.
And that included that immortality of the soul.
They had already begun,
in
large part, to buy into the concept of the immortality of the soul. And that is what the Lord's addressing here in his conversation with Nicodemus.
Shooting it down.
Exactly. And let me just break into the text here at verse 13. In the midst of his conversation, the Lord says this in verse 13 of John chapter 3. No man has ascended up to heaven. That statement would be out of context if it wasn't for the fact that Nicodemus and others had already bought into the concept of the immortal soul.
Yeah.
And that the dead go to heaven.
And that's a pretty big statement when you think about it, friends, because what Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, if I remember correctly, a well-educated guy, he heard Jesus tell him that David was not in heaven. Mm-hmm. Would that not be a fair statement?
Right. It would have been one of the most shocking things to them.
Yeah, yes. He would have been floored, stunned.
But if the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the last word when it comes to Christianity, if we are Christ-centric, if this is his book, then he said that no one has ascended into heaven.
Wow.
And it's confirmed in Acts chapter 2 as well.
That's right.
David did not ascend to heaven.
But let me share something else with you about this. We know historically that John wrote this some 35 to 40 years later. He wrote it prior to the book of Revelation, prior to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but sometime prior to 70 AD in the destruction of the temple. But clearly decades had gone by since Christ had resurrected and ascended into heaven. The point being, in that interim period of time, countless hundreds, possibly thousands of Christians had died. And John has a parenthetical statement here to give clarity to Christ's words after the fact of him stating them years before. Okay? And he said this, no man has ascended into heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That's John's parenthetical statement, which gives clarity to the Lord's words. But when this was said, hundreds, if not thousands, of people had died, and where were they?
Yeah, exactly. Well, time is running out on us, and I can see that this subject will probably have to resume at some point in the future, because it is quite a very interesting subject, and I think on the minds of so many people as to clarifying just where are the dead. So before we part here, I'd like to present to all of you a free offer, and let me emphasize that it is free. All you've got to do is hit us on our website at www.cgi.org and ask for this booklet. It's a small booklet. You can easily read it in one sitting. It's titled A Afraid to Die. That's right, Afraid to Die. It's going to go into a lot more detail. It's a study booklet, actually. If you take your time through it and go through all the scriptures and so on, you will see how much of that booklet harmonizes with some of the foundational information that we've presented here today on today's program. But something I think that will add a lot of clarity to all of you for helping you to answer this question about what happens after death. So go ahead right now. You can dial at 903-939-2929. Between the hours of 9 a.m. and 4 p.m. Central Time, or hit us, as I said, on our website at cgi.org. Also, we have an iTunes App Store, a Google Play, as well as Amazon App Store. We want to encourage all of you, download that. There's so much more information that you might have available to you, will have available to you, to help you enhance your walk with Jesus Christ. My friends, this is Bill Watson reminding all of you, as we always do on this program, that you keep on the armor of God in this day and age that we're living in, because we are surrounded by some evil times.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by The Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at 3900 Thames Street, Tyler, Texas, 75701, or call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791
or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at www.cgi.org or email us at armorofgodcgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.